There can be a lot of value in doing difficult things. It was John F. Kennedy who said at the beginning of the early part of the decade of the 1960s that America would go to the moon before the end of that decade, and that we would do these things not because they are easy, but because they are hard. And sometimes there are just passages in the Bible that are a little more difficult to work with, a little difficult to get our head around. And oftentimes what we do is we sort of relegate those for Bible class, or we'll leave them in the realm of I don't know. And the sad thing about that is many times they are the passages that give us the greatest kinds of reassurance of what God is trying to accomplish within us. They offer us the greatest certainty of our eternal reward. Or they'll offer us the greatest consolation of the hope that we have in Christ as we have left all behind to follow Him. And one of those passages is clearly Romans chapter 8. And it's one of those passages that oftentimes when we run into these kinds of hard things, what we tend to do is we tend to run to extremes. That we'll see that the charismatic doctrines will get out there and they'll talk about literal indwellings of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit is controlling us against our will. And if you are really surrendering to God, then you are an instrument that is totally controlled, not by your will, but by the will of the Holy Spirit. He whispers to you, He nudges you, He leads you by your feelings. Well, the Bible never says any of that. But the other extreme, and one that we tend to run into, is that when it says be led by the Spirit, or the Spirit of God dwells in you, then that, what that means is that we become really, really good Bible students, and that what we do is we meditate on the Word of God all the time, and that God's Word is sufficient, and that knowing God's Word better than anybody else will reassure me that I won't ever stumble. Well, there's a problem with that. If when Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 or Romans chapter 8 that we are led by the Spirit, he is writing at a time when the whole Bible wasn't even written yet. So how could it be just be a really solid, really good, really strong Bible student? Has to be more than that. Plus, there are lots of people who read their Bible daily, who can quote great passages of Scripture, who can quote entire chapters and books of the Bible. But when you lay their lives alongside God's Word, they don't look much like what you see in Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says some very comforting things. Beginning in verse 1 of that text, he says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There's a lot going on in just those four verses that's taking you back to some of the very foundational things that he says in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, he plots this digression of man away from God. God revealed himself through his creation, as Ronnie was just talking about. God reveals himself as our creator. But man was ungrateful, and man was wicked in his surmisings, and man was foolish in his behavior, and so he began to invent God so he could move away from God. Well, in chapter 2, Paul talks to a very special people that God had called. He had given them a special law, a special covenant with them, that through this covenant and by keeping this law, this people was going to be unique and God was going to use them to bring Jesus into the world. But we learned something. They didn't keep the law very well. They thought they were special because they had the promises of Abraham. They thought they were special because they had the law of God. And they thought that that made them better than other men. But what Paul concludes in chapter 2 and 3 is ultimately in 3 and 26 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the beginning in chapter 3, he talks about having put to death the foolishness and the ingratitude that led man into sin, and having put to death the kind of self-righteousness that says, because I am blessed by God, I am better than other people, therefore I don't have to worry about sin. He begins to talk about the necessity of our faith in Jesus, and it becomes a faith like Abraham's in chapter 4. It becomes a faith that teaches us about how God is loving us and trying to give us hope in chapter 5, a hope that we can have confidence in, because God loved us not when we were His children, but when we were His enemies. In chapter 6, he calls us to the obedience of that faith, telling us that those who have been baptized into Christ no longer walk in sin. That we become not instruments, or that we are no longer instruments of unrighteousness, but instruments of righteousness that belong to God. We are that which serves God in this present world. That sounds really good. But then you get into chapter 7 and Paul says, you know, we've been here before. We belong to Christ. We're no longer under the law, which is the law of Moses. But we've been here before, and there's a problem because man's got two sides to him. He's got a flesh side and he's got a spirit side. And I know in my mind, in my spirit, I really, really want to follow God, but my flesh, I'm not very good at it. Sometimes I stumble. Sometimes I fall. And under the law, when you stumble and when you fall, when you sin, you were guilty of the whole law. You can never be perfect again. And what Romans chapter 8 is doing is it is offering us the reassurance that God did not bring us to a law that traps us in sin. He brings us a Savior that when we follow Him and are led by His Spirit, when we are setting our mind on Him, takes away the condemnation that the law never could take away. And so when you start in chapter 7 and you see that he says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" He says, you know, I wish that I could be set free from this body of death at a time when I'm ready to meet the Lord. You would think chapter 8 would be very bleak. But the opening of this chapter turns away from the bleakness and the wretchedness. And it says in verse 2 that in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that we have been set free from sin and death. And just like he's been doing since chapter 2 of this book, he is comparing the gospel of Christ to the law that came before. You know what the great thing is about the gospel? The great thing about the gospel is not that I can go on sinning because sin doesn't matter anymore in the gospel. He answers that question in chapter 6, do I continue in sin that grace may increase? The great thing about the gospel is when I sin, it doesn't cast me so far away that I cannot come back. It does not create a barrier between me and God that the sacrifice of Jesus is not enough to overcome. In the gospel, I have confidence that Jesus is sufficient to rescue the ruined sinner. And make him righteous. I want to look at these first four verses again before we move on. Remember verse 24 of chapter 7, he raised the question, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" He says in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." He goes, I'm still trapped between those two. I want to be perfect. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus, who has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." It's not saying that the law of God wasn't what God intended it to be. It says the problem with the law of God is what it had to work with, and that was you and me. Problem with the old law wasn't that it was imperfect in some kind of way. It expressed God's righteousness perfectly. The problem with the old law was the people that were trying to keep it. He condemned for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That means He put sin to shame. The sin had trapped every man and woman born and walking around as an adult on this world. It had trapped them in sin. No hope of escape. He says Jesus came and He condemned sin. He took away its power. He mocked it. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. When Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, He proved that it wasn't the law of God that was faulty, it was the people that were faulty. But He didn't come as a totem to stand up and say, "See, I told you I could do it." He came as an offering. He came as a sacrifice. He came as a propitiation. He offered Himself to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Well, what was the righteous requirement of the law? That you keep it perfectly. Nobody ever did that but Jesus. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, and not only did He fulfill it, He makes it possible for us to be righteous if we are walking according to His Spirit. And you think about that, you think about the requirement of the law being absolute. There was no room for error. There was no room for mistake or necessarily even repentance did it not look forward to the cross of Jesus. It demanded absolute and perfect obedience. And the problem that Paul has been expressing even since chapter 2 of this book is you don't get there as a human. You don't get there as a man. You don't become perfectly obedient. Many tried and all of them failed except one. But God didn't leave us to squander in our sin. He sent one who was perfect to die in our place. And because of that, we come to what we see in verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What is He telling us here? He's asking us a question. He goes, where is your mindset? The Jews had a lot of confidence in their flesh. They had a lot of confidence in the seed of Abraham. They had a lot of confidence in how well they kept the law. They thought that made them better than other men. That was their righteousness. Paul says, that's not where your righteousness is. Your righteousness has got to be somewhere else. If we are led by the Spirit, it means that we are no longer living for ourselves, that we are no longer living for our personal glory, that our mind is not set on the things of this world. And it's one of the hard things to get your head around is they're over here talking about how God is righteous and God is good, but all of their righteousness comes from being better than other people. Paul says that's not righteousness. He says, if you want to see what the righteousness of God looks like, it's in the gospel, back in 1 and 16.
You can't have your mind set on the way the world thinks, on the way the world behaves, on the way the world contemplates goodness and morality, and be what God is looking for. Perhaps that's why in passages like Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." He's been dealing with those two minds that were of the world, those that wanted to go away from God because they were ungrateful and foolish, and those that thought they didn't need God because God had given them promises and they were better than other men. He had been dealing with those mindsets since chapter 1 and 2. Because you want to be part of Christ, and you know where that leads you to? That leads you to this place where you can't escape sin. You want to be part of Christ, you've got to put your mind on the things that I'm trying to teach you. You've got to dwell on the good things. You've got to dwell on the honorable things. You've got to dwell on the pure things, the right things, the lovely things, the things that are excellent and worthy of praise. That's where your mind has got to be. We just sang, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, and the angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Brothers and sisters, there are way too many Christians today that feel very, very at home in this world. We get tangled up in the things here. We get tangled up in the kinds of things that the world is afraid of and talking about, and we allow it to change our behavior. Paul says, the one who is walking according to the Spirit is setting his mind above. How many times during a week do you stop and reflect on the promises of God? How many times in the middle of difficult situations where it doesn't seem like there's a right answer to a lot of bad going on in the world, do you stop and be grateful that God is your Father? He says in verse 6 that the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. And I'm going to tell you this morning that in many ways, this idea of being led by the Spirit, it's not just changing what you think. It is gaining the confidence to live a life based on God doing what He says He will do. He raised the question in chapter 5, about what do we learn from the sacrifice of Jesus? We learn that God does not want us to be His enemies. We learn that God was willing to give His Son as a Savior when we did not deserve such. We learn that human pride is no answer to sin, but humility before the Son of God is the only answer. We've been learning since the beginning of this book that division based on me being better than somebody else versus whether or not I'm following Jesus is of no use. And I've learned in this book that self-righteousness is no righteousness at all. As a child of God, I have got to learn to look at the world the way that God has been trying to teach me to look at the world. I can't keep living in a way that tries to glorify myself. I cannot keep living in a way that does not elevate what He did through Jesus.
So he begins to ask the question in chapter 9, however you are not in the, or verse 9, however you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But it is the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead in you, and he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, it means exactly what Galatians 2 and 20 said. It is not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. What is in here does not belong to me. It belongs to God. What is in here does not belong to me, that I surrender, as we sing, all to Jesus. And we need to ask ourselves, am I living in a way that the world can see the gratitude that I have to God? Am I living for a way, in a way that shows that my spirit is being disciplined by His will? Am I living in a way that sin no longer dwells in me the way that Paul says in 7 and 17, but that that has been replaced by the Spirit of God? In Ephesians chapter 4, he calls upon them to no longer walk, in verse 17, as the Gentiles walked in the futility of their mind and the darkness of their understanding, but to walk as one who has known Christ. We go out in the world. We have our conversations. When we engage with the world that is around us and we are proclaiming to be children of God, does the world see someone like them? Or does it see someone like him? Being led by the Spirit of God also means, according to verses 12 and 13, that I take sin very seriously. Yes, there is no condemnation. Yes, I have been freed from sin. Yes, I don't have to have that struggle that brings me to that point of futility and say, oh, wretched man that I am. But I have to take this seriously. It says in verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. That means I've got to do some work in my own life to root sin out. That's what the Spirit is leading me to. That's how the Spirit is teaching me. If I'm walking and being led by the Spirit that the Apostle Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, the first thing he tells me is I can't walk according to the lust of the flesh. This is not a license to sin. It is the confidence that I can overcome sin. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. It also means that I look to God as the answer for sin. I wish sometimes that we would stop in the middle of our struggles, in the middle of our temptations, in the middle of our difficulties, and contemplate the reality of a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he warns them not to fall into the pattern of ingratitude and grumbling and complaining and idolatry and even sexual immorality. That was the pattern they fell into in the wilderness. He says in verse 12, verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We can still fall into sin. You can be somebody who is listening to the Spirit, but you can turn your head the wrong direction and still fall into sin. A lot of denominations out there will tell you apostasy, falling away from God, is an impossibility. Paul says it's not. You can be someone who has seen all the blessings and the good things that God does, that He's done for you, that He's offered for you, just like they did when He brought them out of Egypt, and you can still fall into sin. So how do we deal with this? Paul says, wretched man that I am, I want to serve God on one hand, and on the other hand, I keep falling into sin. How do I do this? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation, verse 13, has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. We talked about that this morning in Bible class. Saying that God is a good shepherd doesn't mean that there's not any hardship in our life. It doesn't mean that there isn't any difficulty. It doesn't mean that we don't deal with temptations that beset us along the way. It doesn't mean that there aren't snares put before us by the evil one. But we can be confident that God is there to help. But too often, we look like Israel, in that he was just talking about in 1 Corinthians 10, that they would wander so far away from him, and then they would find themselves in this difficult circumstance, and they begin to complain, "God, how could you do this to me? Why'd you let us go hungry? Why'd you let us go thirsty? Why were you harsh to us when we built a golden calf?" The time to ask God for help with temptation is not when we point, is not in, at the time that we might be tempted to point our finger at him and say, "How could you do this?" The time to ask for God with help for temptation is when it besets us initially. The one who thinks he stands, the one who says, "I don't know if I need God in this situation," had better be careful, because that is when you fall. And the sad part about it is what he says in the very next verse, that God is faithful. And if we go looking for him in those times of difficulty, in those times of trial, I mean, that's where the Spirit should be leading us. We're looking at God's Word. We're changing our mind to meditate on the things that God wants us to. We want to be led by his Spirit, so it's his Word is dictating our lives, and it has become such a part of us that it dwells in us richly, that Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Then we should have absolute confidence that in the day of temptation, if we are bringing those things to God, that he is there with the way of escape. Brothers and sisters, that does not mean, and I've heard the platitude many, many times, that God will not allow you to have put upon you more difficulty than you can bear. That's not what it's saying. I'm going to tell you, God has a lot more confidence in what we can bear sometimes than we do. But what it means is the devil has not orchestrated anything that guarantees that you are going to fall away from God. But when we stop putting our trust in him, when we stop going to him, when we start grumbling and complaining rather than coming to him in gratitude and with thanksgiving, when we start mirroring the world around us the way they did instead of elevating our thoughts the way that we should, then we end up in this position where we aren't talking to God about our struggles. We're just blaming him for the fact that they exist. Being led by the Spirit means that we put away and we fight vehemently with the things that once separated us from God. The final point I want to make, I forgot this was Singing Sunday, so you'll have to wait for part two next week. Paul gives us confidence that God helps his children. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." That's what they had under the Old Testament. They were led to a place where they could only fear God. Was it not for his mercy they all deserved to be destroyed? He says, "It's not the spirit of slavery. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit testifies himself. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. When we are led by the Spirit, we understand that God does not abandon his people. God does not leave his children. That's the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We can go wandering off into our sins. We can go wandering away from him. But it is not God who moves and leaves us. God is there like the father and the prodigal son, waiting for those to return so that he can give them the mercy that they need and not what they deserve. And as we learn those lessons and as we mature, the Spirit of God is teaching us to cry out to Him, Abba, Father. It is teaching us what it means to be His child. Not just a supplicant, not just a worshiper, someone who has a deep, personal, abiding relationship with God that is powerful, that knows that He is a good Father, that knows that when we reach out to Him, God in His time and in His way provides for the need of His children. And if it's a need to overcome temptation, if it's a need to overcome sin, if it is that need and we are reaching out to Him, calling out, God, help me, He is not going to withdraw His hand. Instead, He is a Father who reached down in our time of darkest need by placing His Son upon the cross to do what none of us could do, fulfill the law of righteousness. When He calls for us to be led by the Spirit, He is calling for us to surrender to Him as children should their father. Seek Him. Call out to Him. Meditate on Him. We do not have to be wretched and broken, because it is God and His Spirit through the blood of Jesus that makes us glorious. But it will never be my glory that other people see when I live a life led by the Spirit. It will be God's glory. It is not Jared. It is Jesus alive in Jared. Galatians 2 and 20. And if I don't show the Spirit of God in me, in the way that I live and conduct myself, then I don't have confidence that Paul talks about here. I wish I could go on, because from this point, he builds and builds and builds to the absolute guarantee of our faith for those that are walking with the Spirit. But I want you to remember this morning, when we talk about being led by the Spirit, we're not talking about God controlling us against our will, nor are we talking about just being good Bible students. We are talking about being people that in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our actions, in our deeds, are surrendering to God, knowing that we are not perfect, but by the blood of Jesus we are made righteous. If you owe some duty to God this morning, if your soul is not what it ought to be, if you have never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, or if you have and you've wandered away, come forward confessing those things as we stand and sing.
I have decided to follow.